Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you here. Welcome. And we'll turn, please, to our first hymn, hymn 18. All hail the power of Jesus' name. We'll be upstanding if you're able. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Standing while Pastor comes and opens with a prayer.
Okay, a very warm welcome this morning. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you this morning, Lord, that we serve the God of heaven, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank you, dear Father, that, Lord, behind a lot of the trouble in this world, we thank you that you still have an ultimate plan. And we thank you that at the last, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, I just pray that it would be a pleasure to you today as your blood-bought, blood-washed children. Lord, we just thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the love of God which was demonstrated toward us, that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, dear Father, just for your loving kindness toward us in that you give us breath and life and every good thing, Lord. We just pray that you would teach us also to praise you through the tears at times, Lord. And, dear Father, we just ask that you would bless your people today, Lord. Bless those who are away, who would like to be here also, but away for different reasons. We just pray that you would watch over them at this time too and bless them wherever they might be. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Just a few announcements. Obviously, Mum and Lydia are in Tamworth. For obvious reasons, so they'll be back with us, of course, next Sunday. We've got the Good Friday service coming this week at 10:30, so if you can be here, if you're able to make it, I'm sure that'll be a blessing. This Friday at 10:30 for a Good Friday service, and then, of course, this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, at the usual time, 10:30 in the morning, 5:30 at night. And Pastor's just said that the Christian Growth class will be on pause for that Sunday, so this coming Sunday, and then just to keep things moving, that'll continue again the Sunday following. Also, the Ladies' Fellowship will be in recession for a couple of weeks with the school holidays, and if if for some reason you're looking for Bibles, we are just in the process of changing our bookstore. We used to have a big cupboard there. It was just getting a bit too big and got in the way of prams. Plus, we're expecting probably a fair few people to stay back here on the Sunday after Lydia's wedding. There'll be a fair few people coming from interstate, so we thought we just need to make for a bit more room for chairs and that. So Pastor Jeremy will be knocking something up in due course for that. But if you're needing a Bible or some of those resources that were out there, we've got them just packed away in boxes. We can get them out for you anytime. Let's turn now to hymn 407. All the way my Saviour leads me. I hope that you can say that this morning. 407, all the way my Saviour leads me. Have our offering, and I'll ask if Peter could just come and help us take that up. We'll just ask the Lord's blessing on that. Dear Lord, we thank you and be here this morning. We pray for your blessing on the service, the singing, the preaching, and the gifts that are given to you. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We will recite our memory verse through together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Now we'll say it with a few missing words. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Once more. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Let's turn now to hymn 413, 413. My Father planned it all. Have our Bible reading now from the epistle, second epistle of Peter, and we'll be reading chapter 1, first 11 verses. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We'll turn to our last hymn, hymn 503. Hymn 503. We'll be upstanding if you're able. 503 for our last hymn.
Like the divine, thy God.
you're singing, you may be seated. We have Pastor come now with a sermon.
Okay, good morning. Everyone hear me right? That's okay. Good. If you can smell something burning, don't worry, the church is not on fire, okay? It's kitchen stuff, but it's all been sorted out, okay? I think there must be something stuck on the pie warmer or something. Anyway, it's nice of these people to actually try to get food ready for us. It's very important, isn't it? But anyway, so don't be alarmed. And we've opened the back kitchen door. Help let the smoke out. It's good. Okay, I'm glad you came this morning as we continue our study through the book of 2 Peter. Do you remember that in 1 Peter, Peter is getting the church ready to go through a fiery furnace, to go through the fire? But in 2 Peter, Peter is preparing the church for a fire that was going to be in the church. Okay, now I'm not trying to scare everyone this morning, but it's an appropriate lesson there with the smoke in the air. But, you know, it's one thing to be going through a fire. It's another thing to be playing with fire, okay? Now, a mature person like a firefighter that knows about fires can perhaps get through a fire without dying, but it's immaturity that plays with fire, generally speaking. We have to tell our teenagers or boys or even the big boys not to throw aerosol cans in the fire, even though admittedly it is fun to watch, okay? But don't try it at home. But basically, immaturity is prone to play with fire. And the same is true in the spiritual realm, that immature Christians often play with fire, okay? And in this case, in 2 Peter, the fire was a group of people that came along and said, you know what, you don't need all these rules. You really need to loosen things up a bit. And they offered them a kind of false liberty, okay? A liberty to live as you please and basically to throw off restraint. Now, you might feel, some benefit from that kind of the pressure off approach and sort of experimenting with Christian liberty, but the problem is it puts you in slavery to something else called sin, and it doesn't deal with the sin problem. So it's very important, and he's really encouraging them here in the first chapter to remember their foundations as Christians, the fact that they're blood-bought, washed children of God, that they have a living faith, that the God of all grace has given them everything that they need for life and for godliness. In other words, don't listen to someone else when they come and tell you, you know what, there's something missing in your life, you need to come and join our group, and we want to help add that little bit of something else that you need in your life. You need to be baptized in our baptismal font, or you need to have some spiritual blessing pronounced on you, or you need to take this pilgrimage. None of that is needed because we have everything we need in a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So Peter's reminding them of all these things, and we've been going through a list in verses 5, 6, and 7 of the things that Peter is saying for them to add to their faith. In other words, God has given you everything you need for the trip, but now it's time to get on the road as a Christian and put that into practice. Let's just pray first and just ask the Lord to bless our time together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We just thank you for this time together. We pray you bless our study now in 2 Peter, and Lord, that you would give us what we need to know this week to live lives that are pleasing to you, we pray, and that we might know that we're a pleasure to you and enjoy the power of God on our lives and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The Christian life is pictured often as a race or a journey, and it's not something that Pilgrim's Progress just made up. It's a truth that we see in the Word of God. I'm just going to give you a few scriptures to reinforce that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Okay, so he's saying that Christians are pilgrims and are on our way to heaven. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, we see the picture of a running race because Paul said, "Ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" So he was addressing a church that had been running well, and then someone had come and thrown a spanner in the works and had hindered them in that race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 is very clear. "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So spiritual progress is meant to be a normal part of the Christian life. Do you see that the picture of a Christian life is not a stagnant picture? It's a picture of making progress. A pilgrimage has a destination. A race has a finish line. There's effort here. There is agony sometimes. If you've ever been in a long distance race or really been in some demanding sports activity, particularly running, it is agony sometimes for these people to get past certain hurdles. I remember Daniel, my brother, was very good with long distance and endurance running. And one morning, he had been running us a little bit late to church, I have to say. And Dad, in the big green bus, he said, "Daniel, if you keep being late, I'm just going to have to leave. I'm going to have to drive away and go to church, okay?" And so one morning, he must have stayed in bed too long, I don't know what it was, and Dad jumped in the bus and drove away without him. Now, if any of you know where Mum and Dad's house is up near Robin Hill area, he put his Sunday best on, ran down through some paddocks, cut across, went through Mount Panorama and came here. I think he walked in just about time for the first hymn. It was very impressed, and Dad was even impressed, okay? Dad was impressed with what he did there. But he was a good runner, and he said that there's a certain barrier that once you can get past that barrier, running is a joy. Like, as in, once you can push past this fatigue barrier, it just becomes like you move into another realm. Look, I don't know what he's talking about, okay? But I'm sure it's true. Others are nodding, so they must believe him, okay? But in the Christian life, there is agony sometimes. There's some things it's like pushing through custard, isn't it? It's like trying to run through a bog. It's just very hard slog. And that's why he says, run with patience the race that's set before us. And so then here's five things he says that are going to be essential if you're going to make it in the race. If you're going to make it in the journey to heaven, there's seven things that you're going to really need to add to your Christian pilgrimage. Now, I'm going to quiz you a little bit this morning to see how much you remember from some of my other messages, okay? Because it's important to see if I'm making any sense here. The first phrase in verse 5, I'm just going to read these verses for you first. Verse 5 of chapter 1, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." So here's the list that we have to add in order to have a successful race as a Christian, in order to make it to the goal. The first thing, the outline had all D's, if you may remember, you may not remember. The first thing is, besides this, giving all diligence. So in order to make it in the race as a Christian, the first thing you need to have is what? It starts with a D. Determination. Someone has some notes. That's good. Probably, or maybe not. That's good. You remember it. Determination. Okay. That's good. You're allowed to look at your notes. Okay. Okay, if you have notes. So anyone that's run a race knows determination is needed. Okay. So giving all diligence, this has the idea of determination. Now, secondly, it says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, do you remember virtue is Christ-likeness? It's moral goodness. It is, and obviously the Lord Jesus himself is the only example of perfect virtue. And so I've called this something of the race, the starting again with a D. So if you're going to make it somewhere in a race, you have to have some determination, but you also need a what at the other end? Okay, a destination. That's right. You need a clear destination. If you don't know where you're going as a Christian, if you don't know what the goal is, how are you going to get there? The goal for a Christian is very basic. It's becoming more like the Lord Jesus. The goal of Christianity, the goal of a Christian, is to become like the Saviour in everything, in your disposition, in your responses to people. And it gets very practical, doesn't it? when someone, you know, drives into the back of your car and you've got to be like the Lord Jesus in that situation. Or someone treads on your toes or says the wrong thing to you, doesn't respect you like you think they ought to, or whatever it is, that's when Christ-likeness becomes very practical. Okay, so determination, we need a clear destination. Now, it says adding to your virtue, what does it say to add to our virtue? Knowledge. Now, is this just general knowledge? Some people are excellent with their general knowledge. Isn't that right, Anna? The McLeish family are great with their general knowledge. They put me to shame, but the general knowledge, okay? But what is the Bible talking about here when it's talking about adding knowledge? What's the source of knowledge we're talking about? Pardon? God, yes, source of knowledge. And how do we gain knowledge of God? Through the Holy Spirit and the reading of the Word of God. Absolutely, the Word. So I've called that the GPS of knowledge, okay? Because if you're not grounded in the Bible, you can want to become like Christ and you can have some determination and you could do something really wacky like go and lock yourself in a cave or sit up on a pole and not speak to anyone for 30 years because you think that is going to help you become more like Jesus. So just because you've got a destination and you've got a car doesn't mean you know how to get to the central station in Sydney, okay? Because you've got to have a GPS to help you get there. And the Word of God is essential if you want to stay on track and you don't want to have to keep hearing perform a U-turn when possible, okay, from the Lord. So the Word of God is what keeps you on track as a Christian. So you need some determination. You need a destination. You need, what did I call that? Do you remember? Knowledge, yes. And it's to do with keeping on track. It's direction. Yes, very good. Okay. Now, if any of you have children, which a lot of you do, you know it's not just enough to have some determination and to have a destination and, you know, you've got the GPS, you've got it all sorted out and you've just been 10 minutes down the road and one of the children says, I need the bathroom. Or, are we there yet? And you know you've got 12 hours to go before you get to your South Australia or whatever it is. There's something else that kicks in, isn't there? And it means... having control over yourself. What's a word that has that idea starting with D? Discipline. Okay. And so he says, add to your faith virtue, into virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Now temperance is the idea of self-control. So that's not self in control, but self under control. That's important to know that because as Christians, we're not the Lord of our lives. It's one thing to say, I'm in control. We want Christ in control. So that is self under control. Okay, that's good. So we need some discipline. We need some self-control. What about this word patience? There was another term for that. It's basically endurance. Patience has to do with steadiness, constancy, perseverance. So we need some endurance. The race requires self-control and endurance. Now, this is where we didn't get up to yet, is this next word. What's the next thing we're to add to patience? Godliness. Absolutely, godliness. And, you know, this is actually, if I said to you, please stand up and describe godliness for me. I struggled with this week. I thought, man, this is actually takes some time to actually describe. I mean, we know what patience is. That's not hard. We have to exercise every day. This thing of godliness can be quite hard to pin down. But I'll just want to give you a few thoughts because it's really a huge study, okay? This term godliness is a huge study. But here are a few thoughts to aid you in that study, perhaps. The word godliness actually has the definition of has the idea of patience, so has the idea of reverence and respect for God. So when you look at a godly person, you say, well, they're godly, they have a respect for God. There's a reverence for God. They're not just talking in irreverent terms about God. And I think a great example of someone who was godly in the Bible is Moses, okay? Because the Bible says in Deuteronomy 34, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. What a privilege. Moses
had such a relationship with God that he actually knew him face to face. And you say, well, did that, you know, in the human realm, familiarity sometimes breeds contempt. And we can, you know, the people perhaps we're the most short with and the most disrespectful to are the people we know best. But in this case, what happened to Moses when he had this privilege of knowing God face to face? Well, in Hebrews 12, 21, we read, and this about Moses, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, here's Moses' words, I exceedingly fear and quake. So even though Moses has this face-to-face relationship with God, he said, I fear and quake. Because you have the God who made all things meeting with a creature, just a human being made of clay. And so godliness, as in the case of Moses, means reverence for God. It means having respect for who God is. I'd just like to say here for a minute, if a preacher gets up and is making jokes about God and talking irreverently about God, I'm sorry, I don't care how many people he has in his congregation or how entertaining he is not godly. Do you get that? That is not godliness. Okay, godliness, here's a very simple way to remember perhaps what godliness is. It is God-likeness, okay? It's reflecting who God is. Okay, a godly person is someone who reflects the attributes and disposition of God. When you look at a godly person, you are struck with a sense of God's presence and you are confronted with God through that life. You would know people like that, I'm sure. When you meet them, you are confronted with God's presence and confronted with God through that life. A godly person is not just a partaker of the divine nature. Do you remember verse 4? It says we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Well, a godly person has taken that a step further. He also reflects the divine nature in his everyday life. That's a godly person. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And you say, what was that godliness? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I think this is a key verse to what godliness is. It says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. So who has been spoken of here in this passage? The Lord Jesus in the incarnation, okay? So God himself dwelt in a human body, okay? Became flesh. He was still all God and all man, but he was the absolute pinnacle of godliness, okay? Because God was seen in every action. I mean, think about the Lord, how gracious he was with people that pressed on him with their needs. You know, he healed so many people. He fed the 5,000 on more than one occasion. He stilled the storm for the disciples. There was just godliness shining forth from him. And so if we talk about godliness, it is Christ manifest in our flesh, in our bodies. Okay, it's God seen in us. So when you're in the workplace, they see a difference. They know who to go to when they're having a bad day. They know there's a difference about you and there's something about you that they know is different and godly as godliness. Okay, so the Lord Jesus, through the incarnation, showed us godliness in a human being completely unhindered. Do you know, that encourages me as a Christian, because sometimes I feel like my body or my humanity is somehow a barrier to God. Do you see that a barrier to God working in and through me? No, I'm sorry. Your body and your mind and all your faculties that God has given you is not a barrier. It is a vehicle through which God can shine his glory and his presence. It is not a barrier, especially if it's under the control of the Spirit of God. It is a vehicle through which he can speak to people and touch lives. Because the body of the Lord Jesus was no barrier to his godliness. It was no barrier to God working. It was actually the very way God was manifest to us. So a godly person, God is seen in his words and actions. The light is shining without hindrance and the salt has not lost its savour. So remember that adding godliness is not possible without the foundations of virtue, knowledge, temperance and patience. Remember, this is a layered thing. It's saying add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. If you just jump straight into godliness and there's no direction, there's no goal, there's no determination, no endurance, no patience, I mean, you just wipe patience out and you do not have godliness, right? You know that for yourself. The children clamour and you flip the lid, you blow your top or however they want to say it, and you give them a mouthful, you're no longer godly at that point because you've lost your patience, okay? What about endurance? And you say, God, I'm giving up. It's just too hard. This is way too hard. You've lost that godlikeness, godliness. So you can see it builds one upon the top of the other. And I like what Jim Berg said. He said, when you put virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and you put it in a blender, what you get is godliness. Okay, that's a good way to look at it. You get godliness. So godliness is reverence for God. It is godlikeness. But I've been thinking about this as I studied this. Godliness is also empathy with God. Empathy. We hear a bit about this today, having empathy, where you're able to feel on the behalf of someone else. Some people have no empathy. They can hear a terribly sad story and they doesn't leave a dent on them. They walk away and have their coffee. Their world's fine. That they just keep their little world free from stresses of others. But godliness is empathy not with others, but empathy with God, is in feeling how God feels about things, okay? So Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he said, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. That's interesting. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he's saying to the Corinthian church, I'm feeling jealous on behalf of God right now with a godly jealousy because I see in this church at Corinth a worldliness, I see false doctrine, and you're the bride of Christ and you're basically just walking away. Now, husbands and wives understand this feeling. If your wife or your husband was flirting with somebody else, you would feel righteously jealous over her or him because you know that's wrong because it's a breach of your trust and you're basically trying to share your love with someone who you shouldn't be sharing it with. And that's the same in the Christian world, in the church. Our love is to be to Christ. And when we become worldly or we go off in false doctrine, Christ and God feels the loss of that and he feels jealous of us. In the right sense. So godliness is starting to feel the way God feels about things. For example, a godly person begins to feel the same way God feels about things. A godly person begins to reflect not just in his actions, but also in his reactions. He reflects God's disposition in his emotional responses. This is cuts fine, doesn't it? Because as my dad said, the emotional sins are the very hardest to break because it just goes from stimuli to response so fast. For example, you say, I'm a godly person. Well, if someone says they're a godly person and keeps blowing up and going off the handle every time someone disagrees with them, then at that point, they've been ungodly in the emotional response to the aggravation. Or in a second example, on the other hand, you might say, look, I get along with everyone so well. I'm a godly person. Anyone can approach me. I'm just the easiest going person ever. But perhaps you never say no to sin in your own life or in the lives of others because you don't want to offend anyone or cross anyone. Well, then at that point, in your easygoingness, you're no longer feeling the way God feels about things. You're not being godly. You're not reflecting God's emotional response to sin. Okay? So you can see why practical godliness is not just a virtue but a discipline, and you can see why it hasn't been added to the list until towards the end. Okay, as we're progressing in the list, godliness has been added. Okay, if you're taking notes today, I don't know if any of you have a pen and paper here, or those of you that do. Okay, those of you do, like you take your pen and write your name. I want to show you something, okay? Write your name. As a little exercise. Is it getting a bit stuffy in here? Can we turn some air cons on, maybe, please? Because I'm just about to look like you. I'm about to go to sleep too, okay? Thanks, let's cool it down a bit in here. Okay, so you've written your name. Now I'd like you to take your pen and put it in the opposite hand that you don't normally write with and write your name again. How are you looking? Is it looking a bit kindergarten or how's it looking? Do you notice how much you have to concentrate and how deliberate every movement is? You have to deliberately go, okay, now, you can't just do it automatically. And what that illustrates is that godliness is going to require a lifetime of relearning to write with the other hand, because naturally the sin response is so easy. The sin response is reflex. It's the nature of us, okay? It's so simple. But you say, Lord, I want to be godly. I want to have your, I want to start reading my Bible. And guess what? When you start, you're going to go, this feels awkward. You know, I want to spend more time with God, but this actually feels awkward. And I don't feel like I'm getting much out of this. And it's like writing with the other hand, okay? Because it's not natural. And I'm just saying, even if you decide you want to add these things to your faith, be prepared for the fact that it will not feel normal for a while. And it's going to take time for this to develop as you pursue godliness. So godliness is feeling the way God feels about things. It affects our disposition. Please let God affect your disposition. Let God affect your emotional responses, because you will make a very happy family around you if you do that, okay? You're going to make life a lot easier for those around you, and you're going to be pleasing the Lord and not grieving him. Okay, also, godliness is taking up God's cause. The Lord Jesus told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, God wants us to be aligned with what he's doing. Now, what is God doing on this earth? God's love is on a mission. Do you know that? God's love is on a mission to rescue people and to restore to them the image of his son. That is God's plan. That's what he's doing on this earth. And if you want to be aligned with God and you want to be godly, then you have to take up God's cause and say, Lord, help me to rescue my family members. Help me to rescue my workmates. Help me to be a channel through which you can speak to these people. So a church is to be on this mission. I was just talking to Joseph the other day about this, the need for us to get back into outreach in the church, okay, and handing out tracts, doing what we can to be on God's mission, okay? Now, we recently got a couple of boxes, I think, of some really good tracts or booklets, and I want to give them to some of you. And what it does is basically you can sit down with someone and in one booklet you go from one page to the next with that person, reading through it, explaining it to them if they need explaining, and it will give them the gospel from the start to the finish, okay? It's got pictures. It's very good, and I really want to get this tool into your hands so that they use it at Northside, and I've used it before myself, and it's good because sometimes it's very hard. If you say, share the gospel with someone, you think, where do I start? How do I do it? Have I missed something? You know, where are the verses again? But when it's all right there, it makes it a lot easier. And a lot of Christians don't actually try to give the gospel to people because they're terrified. They feel like, how do I do it? I'll mess it up. I won't do it. So one of my goals, if you don't mind me just pausing this message here, is to give these to you so that you can go through it, and then maybe we'll have a session sometime about how to approach people, how to use it, so that you have the tools to share the gospel with that friend, to share the gospel with that workmate or that family member, okay? So it's taking up God's cause. And of course, David is a perfect example of that. Remember in the Bible when he said, I'll fight with this Goliath. Who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the older brother just sort of squashes him and puts a cold bucket of water on him and says, what are you doing, David? Who do you leave a few sheep with? You know, why are you out here? You must be here just to see the battle. And I love David's response. He said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? So David is taking up God's cause, okay? And so he's a true example of a godly man. So we've seen that the journey to heaven requires determination. It requires a destination. It requires direction. And it requires discipline, the discipline of patience and endurance and godliness. And now we come to these last two things that need to be added. What are these last two things to be added here in verse 7? Brotherly kindness and charity. Just to come back to the picture of a journey. Just imagine for a minute, put yourself in my shoes, okay? You've got six children in an eight-seater, okay? You're all packed to go. You've got the roof racks on. The back boot is completely jam-packed. It's a Tetris, you know, perfection. You know, you've had to get the angles all right just to get it all to shut, okay? And you've got the children in, and then a relative comes and says, this is not targeting anyone here, of course, oh, great, I've got an air fryer for Dad. Do you mind if you take it with you? And you go, sure, no worries. Just let me unpack everything and try to put it all back again and make it fit. So someone comes and says, that's great, you're a person going somewhere. You've got some determination, I know you're going to get there. And you've got a clear destination, and guess what? I've got something for you to take with you. Because it's going to be such a blessing to my dad, it's his birthday. Okay? Now, on this journey, you say, okay, God, I'm serious about this. I've got some determination. I've got a destination, which is Christ-likeness. You know, I want to be patient. I want to add these things to my life. And you're experiencing a measure of godliness. God says, great, I've got some deliveries for you to make. That's exactly what it is. And what are those two deliveries? I want you to drop off on regular intervals brotherly kindness and charity. And so we're going to look at what are those things. What is brotherly kindness? So, brotherly kindness. And please remember that there are false teachers coming. And what technique does the devil use in a church? Divide and conquer. It's to split them up. You know, make them polarize over something. You know, put something trivial in the mix or something big, whatever it is. Get them to take sides in a situation. You know, make it personal. Make people take, this one takes that side and that takes this side. You know, polarize them, split them up. This is the devil's technique, and then conquer. Divide and conquer. No wonder he says, please, there's false teachers coming, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. So what is brotherly kindness? It's a compound word in the Greek, and it's just simply the word Philadelphia. Okay, Philadelphia. And the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly kindness. So, phila means affection. Phila means affection, and adelphos means brother. So, brotherly kindness. What's interesting is that in the first century, this word would never have been used outside of a family setting. So you would never say, look, I have brotherly kindness for my neighbour. You just say, what are you talking about? It was never used that way, and it would have shocked people reading this to think they had to show brotherly kindness to those in the church. Okay, so the apostles, and I like what, this is an interesting study, one man said the apostles often took words that had a slightly different meaning in the culture, and it's like they baptized them with brand new meaning, okay, and put them in the Bible context, lifted them to a whole new level, similar to the word agape, love, the love that God is. So brotherly kindness, it was a term reserved for blood relatives. It is a love for those within our family. And this is interesting because you say, what's the difference between brotherly kindness and charity? Why are these both put together here? And what's the difference? Well, brotherly kindness, this kind of love, okay, for Philadelphia love, is love for the things that we have in common. It means loving someone that's within your group. And you say, well, that sounds a bit self-centered. No, well, it's not. It's actually having a genuine affection for someone, okay? And we're going to look at what charity is in a minute. But brotherly kindness has the idea of a family affection for someone that you have something in common with. And so we can see how this was easily brought into the church because the Bible says we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. We actually should have and develop this fond affection for one another. Say, boy, there's some people I don't even want to go there, okay? Well, hey, it's a command. It's not a choice. We have to actually develop a fond affection for those that we don't get along well with sometimes. So the world, what I found interesting is that the world, through emphasis on multiculturalism and its ally political correctness tries to achieve unity by forcing everyone to protect, tolerate and even celebrate the distinctives of others. Do you see how the world tries to make this happen, okay? By saying, let's celebrate our differences, okay? But God says, no, I want this to happen by you celebrating your commonalities, your similarities, the things that you share in common with one another. The Bible promotes unity by commanding us to reinforce what we have in common. We are commanded to develop a warm-hearted affection for our brothers and sisters. This means opening your heart to other Christians and making yourself vulnerable to hurt. It means choosing to focus on what you have in common and not obsessively focusing on disagreements and pet peeves. Have you ever been there and you say, wait a minute, I've known this person for 20 years and they've just done it again. They've done the same thing again. The thing I've talked to them about 100 times or I've been stressing about and whatever, and you just think, oh, they've done it again. And it really can drain the natural affection that you have for them, can't it? You think, feel frustrated and angry. But the Lord says, no, focus on what you have in common. And this is not just warmed up psychology. This is coming from the Bible, okay? That when someone is bothering you as another Christian and you're trying to develop brotherly kindness, then you need to think about what you have in common, the fact that you're both blood-bought, blood-washed children, the Lord sought both of you, the Lord redeemed both of you, he saved both of you, and he's giving you both the same home in heaven one day. And that problem, that clash, is no longer going to be there forever, okay? There's going to be an eternity without conflict with that same person if they're genuinely saved. So, I like it. Peter knew what this was like. The Lord Jesus was speaking to Peter, and the Lord said to Peter, Peter, you're going to one day be carried where you don't want to be carried, and you're going to be crucified. You're going to die a martyr's death, Peter. And Peter's listening to this, and then he points to John. And he said, Lord, what shall this man do? And the Lord said to him in John 21:21, and 22, if he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, mind your own business. It's not your problem what the other end of the equation looks like. And what I'm saying here, develop brotherly kindness for that person you have trouble with, for that person you find difficult with, you find difficult to even have a conversation with, and you say, but they're not going to change. That's got nothing to do with it. Jesus says, no, don't you worry about John. You worry about yourself. You just follow me. And so you think, well, it's no point me trying because they're not going to change. Well, you can't change them. You can't change the other person. You're not responsible for their sanctification. You're responsible for you and your response. So you say, man, this is hard and this doesn't feel nice. I don't like this idea of me reaching out to people that I know keep injuring me. Well, it's God's way. If you're commanded to love your enemies, how much more are you commanded to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord? So here's an example of prayer of what you could pray. Dear God, they have just done it again after all these years. With your help, I'm not going to focus obsessively on our differences, but on the fact that we have the same Heavenly Father and have both been purchased with the same precious blood. And one day we'll dwell together in the same heaven where this problem will no longer exist. Dear Lord, I ask you to help me to love you more so that I can love your children too. So brotherly kindness is vital to the Christian life. And it's a difficult one to actually practice, isn't it? You can see why it's towards the end of the list here. You can't do this without patience. You can't do this without endurance, can you? You know, people are the hardest to endure, really. And so you can't do that without these other things in place first. You've probably heard this poem before. To dwell above with the Lord we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with those we know, now that's another story. Okay, it can be very difficult. And, you know, there's sometimes unsaved people that you'll get along with better on the natural level than the saved ones. But that's not your responsibility either. You still have to get along with God's people. You have the same Heavenly Father. You're in the same family. Display brotherly kindness one to another. I'm just going to give you a couple of lists that will help us to see what this is like in action, okay? I'm not making up this up. The Bible makes this very clear. And there's the phrase that comes back through the Word of God multiple times, and it's one another. Love one another. You know, be kind one to another. So it's a great phrase to study, and I just want to give you a few things that come out of that study that Jim Berg put together in his book. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another." This has to do with our disposition to one another, this first list. So firstly, be warm-hearted to one another, according to that verse. And then preferring one another, be others-focused. In Romans 15, verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another." So be like-minded one toward another. Be kind in your disposition one toward another. Ephesians 4, 31, 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another." Tender-hearted, be tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And be humble. 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed in humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." That's list number one. That has to do with your disposition to other Christians. And I'm actually thinking about, I'm going to put this up on the notice board, I think. What is a biblical church culture? Okay, what is biblical church culture? We hear a lot today about, you know, we're trying to improve the culture at work, or, you know, trying to have the barbecue together and whatever it is. Well, what is a biblical church culture? Well, here we see our disposition to one another could be the first list of biblical church culture. Be warm-hearted, others-focused, be like-minded, be kind, be tender-hearted, and be humble. Okay? It's very practical, isn't it? Here's the second list, our duties to one another. So one list is our disposition toward one another. The other list is our duties to one another. According to Romans 14, 19, we should edify one another. It says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, that's a good bit, and things wherewith one may edify another. Okay, accept others. Romans 15, verse 7, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us." Okay, accept others. Forbear others. That's not very nice, is it, having to do that? But Ephesians 4, 2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Ephesians 5, 21, "Submit, obey others in authority, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Look, the list goes on. You can reprove others, according to Romans 15, 14. Forgive others, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Tell the truth to others, Colossians 3, 9. Comfort others, 1 Thessalonians 4, 18. Motivate others, Hebrews 10, 24, provoking to love and to good works. Confess sins to others, James 5, 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for others, James 5, 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. And then giving, and give to others without grudging. Give that hospitality, as 1 Peter 4, 9 tells us. Sorry, we're getting brain overload now, but this is church culture. This is God's culture. And this is how it should be here, okay, in this church. This is how we should treat one another. And I think it would be good if we could start to learn this together, because, you know, we all carry different backgrounds sometimes. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, "Man is an omnibus in whom all his ancestors ride." Okay, in other words, you are very much affected by your hereditary, by your upbringing. As they say, nature and nurture have a lot to do with the way you respond to things. You know, as one person said, what's been ploughed into your 40 acres? You know, what comes back out of your life, what's been ploughed into it? And so we all have these differences, but important that we learn to focus on these things which we have in common and to respond to each other the way God would have us. So as you can see, brotherly kindness is not just an optional extra, it's a command that will need to be cultivated over a lifetime. So on your journey to heaven, God has some deliveries for you to make. Start with your brothers and sisters. Start showing them some kindness. Deliver some brotherly kindness to one another. That's the first thing. Lastly, charity, okay? Not only are we to add brotherly kindness, but charity. Now, this word charity can also be translated love, okay? But the old English word charity has the idea of love in action, okay? You might have your favourite charities because they give or they work or serve others, but this is not talking about going and working for a charity, okay? This is about genuine love, and the word is agape love, which is, for the most part, describes selfless, self-sacrificing love that only God can produce in you. Now, as I was studying this word charity, I've often always heard it's always the love that God is. But there is actually an exception to that, or a couple of exceptions, where Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having agapeoed this present world. Now, there was nothing self-sacrificing about Demas's love for the world, okay? He was leaving because of that. But for the general part, the tenor is generally that it's a self-sacrificing love that God is. So this agape love is clearly demonstrated to us in John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son. That's right. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love for us meant that he demonstrated that love for us in the cross by the sacrifice of his Son. Again, I like that phrase, God's love is on a mission. God is reaching out to a fallen planet to remake man after the likeness of his Son. The love that God is asking us to display is a selfless interest in the spiritual well-being of others. How does it differ from brotherly kindness? Well, unlike brotherly kindness, this kind of agape love has nothing to do with what you have in common. Do you know that? Brotherly love is based on what we have in common. This sacrificial agape love has a completely different basis. It's got nothing to do with what you have in common. It's the love that can love an enemy. And it's the love that God loved us when we were yet enemies with him. So nothing to do with the common. It has nothing to do with your feelings. You don't have to feel good towards someone before you exercise charity or godly love because it's sacrificial. It's really a choice of the will. This love is not cultivated in the human heart apart from the Holy Spirit, because Romans 5 verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it doesn't mean you become a Christian without a backbone, because the Lord often rebuked people. He loved them. He spoke gently with people. But sometimes he had to say things straight. It's a love that looks for the spiritual benefit of that person. And I think that's what came through clear in my studies, is that this agape love is a selfless love that is looking for the spiritual well-being of the other person. So that means if you can see them going off track, for their spiritual well-being, you will correct them or try to speak to them. But it's that selfless love of giving to them what they need spiritually, not just what they want to hear. So God's love, here's a good quote from Phillips, which I've read before, God's love triumphed at the cross. Consider again the Lord, how he treated his enemies. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Man displayed the worst of his hatred for God, but God displayed the greatest of his love to man. The same cross that expressed man's hatred for God expressed God's love for man. That very spear which pierced the Saviour's side drew forth the blood that saves. Do you see why this is the pinnacle of this list? This is the divine nature in full bloom. Do you see that? We are partakers of the divine nature, but this is allowing God to so live through you, like the vine and the branches, the Spirit of God to so fill you with his likeness that you begin to love as God loves, even your enemies. and those that curse you and despitefully use you. So in conclusion this morning, are you moving forward in the Christian life or are you stuck? Start adding to your faith. So we've seen that the journey to heaven requires determination, a destination, direction, discipline, and God requires that you make some deliveries along the way. Are you cultivating brotherly love to other Christians and are you showing that selfless love of God to God's enemies around you? I finish with this with a true story, and I've told you this before, but David Wilkinson was a man interested in reaching some of the lowest, roughest parts of New York, okay? David Wilkinson, he wanted to reach the gangs for the Lord, with the gospel. Okay, he's an amazing demonstration of this kind of love I'm talking about. One of the leaders of this gang was called Nicky Cruz, okay? And he went to this man, Nicky Cruz, and he knocked on his door, and this man, Nicky Cruz, kept threatening to kill him, okay? Kept threatening to kill David Wilkinson. And he said things like, you know, I'm going to cut you up or whatever he'd say to him. And he just kept coming back with him with the gospel. And what really impacted this man, this rough leader of this gang, Nicky Cruz, who was the leader of the Mau Mau gang, was the fact that the love, the persistent love that David had for him. One time he said to David, I think something like these words, you can cut my body into 1,000 pieces and each piece will still love you. Isn't that lovely? Amazing, just powerful. He said to this man, he said, Nicky, you can cut this body into 1,000 pieces and each piece will still love you. And this man, he broke down, he was saved. The whole gang was reached for the Lord. And the book, when you read about it, the whole gang, they turned in their knives, their bricks, their guns into the police station. And God broke through to that group because of love, genuine, other-centered love. That's the love that we're talking about here in action, selfless love that God is. The Christian life is a conquest of divine love. God's love is on a mission. Are you prepared to be a part of God's mission and deliver brotherly kindness and love to those around you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, when we're confronted with what really is the normal Christian life, we realise just how abnormal it is in human nature. Lord, we see just how absent it is, and we cannot find this within ourselves, Lord. We desperately need you. And Lord, I pray that this confronting list of what you want us to add to our faith would bring us to our knees this morning. I pray, Lord, that some people here would make a commitment to start showing brotherly kindness to those that they struggle to get along with. I pray, dear Lord, that they would begin to show the selfless, sacrificial love of Christ to those who are even making themselves their enemies. Lord, I pray that you would work in us by your divine Spirit. Lord, we cannot do this without your Holy Spirit. We are dependent on you. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us. Lord, maybe there's some people here this morning that would like to pray this in their hearts. I don't know, perhaps you want to add to your faith and you want to begin to obey God in this measure. Let's pray together quietly in our hearts this morning and say something like this. Dear God, as one of your children, please help me to start loving your other children. Please help me to add to my faith these things, these qualities, Lord, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to my love for you to grow in such a way that I begin to feel and respond in my disposition to others the way you do. Help me to love you so that I can love your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.